First reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, starting in chapter 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod. For he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found him in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. We'll continue with hymn number 444. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him some sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and all the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. This is the word of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I know that part of what we read for this Sunday of the Passion is the crucifixion. But that part has its own day of Holy Week. If we're following what our church calendar asks of us and joining together the palms, that paraded that we had paraded in with, and that passion story? What is it that links those things together? And I think if you ask that question, the answer is rather obvious. This Sunday of Holy Week is the time of the crowds. It's the time of the mob. The first crowd, because we wouldn't like to call them a mob, welcomes Jesus into Jerusalem with a full-throated roar. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The claim of this first crowd is clear. And though we might not like it, the assertions of the crowd, they're just as low we might like the assertions of the crowd, they're just as much a mob as any other. The Pharisees and the chief priests disagree with it. But John's telling of the tale is wise. He records them saying, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The mob wants what the mob wants. And there's always a little bit of tension to Jesus in the palms. Yes, he tells the disciples where to find the donkey, but it's the disciples that place him on it. In John, it's the crowds, when they hear that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, that they assemble and are already crying out. Jesus allows this triumphal entry to happen. If they don't cry out, the stones will. It's necessary. But it's never exactly Jesus' idea. And where does this procession end? Not at the palace. Not taking over in rebellion the hated symbols of foreign power, either Herod or Pilate. No, Jesus ends his parade at the temple, the symbol of Jerusalem, and then he proceeds to cleanse it. And the crowds mysteriously disperse after that. The second crowd is most likely the same people. I've heard, and you've heard, sermons that attempt to explain differences between these crowds. Those that cried Hosanna and those that cried Crucify. But I think they're being a little too cute. Trying too hard to protect some and to blame others. Trying to avoid the old blood libel that the Jews killed Christ. The attempt is made to pardon the lighter mob, to shift all the blame onto the chief priests, or sometimes trying to say that the first crowd was still at home sleeping while the second crowd was there. But if you try to create a non-fickle, non-responsible crowd separate from the mob, you miss the overwhelming force of the entire procession. The mob wants what the mob wants. And we, those either trying to ride the mob or claiming to be its leaders, will find a way to give the mob what it wants. With nice words and fine reasons, we will kill the innocent if the mob wants them. The triumphal entry. If you sit down and just read the entire gospel, something that I'd suggest that you do at least once a year, It'll only take you about an hour to read through any of them. If you read them, Jesus spends his entire ministry gathering crowds but not trusting them. They flock to him, but he tries to avoid them. He withdraws for prayer. He might feed them, but he hurries the disciples away from crowds and dismisses them entirely. They want to call him the Christ, or they will call out, Son of David. But Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. They crowd around for the miracles, but Jesus takes just with him the 12, or maybe even just Peter, James, and John, up the mountain to see. And then, Palm Sunday, Jesus lets it all happen. The crowd, the Christ, the adulation, the royal pomp and parade. And I think we should give the Jerusalem leadership a bit more credit than we normally do. They approach Jesus directly in the temple courts on that next day. And they're a bit snippy, but they're the chief priests. And they demand to know on what authority Jesus does these things. And that sets off 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, of verbal sparring. If they could have proven that Jesus was just some crank in the midst of public debate, they would have. But one after the other, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, Jesus makes them all look stupid. The final note has the scribe saying, Teacher, you have spoken well. And they no longer dared to ask him any questions. Not that they agreed with him. Not that they would accept this one as David's Lord. But they couldn't take him that way. So they decide to take him privately, using the traitor Judas. And they try to have their kangaroo courts in the dead of night, on the weekend of the holiday, the ultimate Friday news drop, trying to bury something while people aren't watching. But they can't, or they won't just kill him. So they take Jesus to Pilate. But Pilate won't do it either. In fact, Pilate declares he finds no guilt in him. And he's just going to release him. So the chief priests sue for another court. Pilate agrees. He's a Galilean. Send him over to Herod. But Herod won't do the deed either. He makes fun of the entire situation. Dresses Jesus up as a king and mocks him. But it's also a mockery of those who brought him with these charges. There are rivals, rival claims for the same thing, the heart of Jerusalem. The Son of David has shown up, and nobody can prove his claims false. The chief priests and Herod and Pilate aren't going to give up their power. But nobody will do the deed. And this division hangs over Jerusalem. Pilate, maybe because he's the most secure in his power, maybe not fully realizing that division that's building, maybe even caring a little bit about the law. Pilate is just going to release him. But the divisions must be repaired. And the mob shows up. They all cried out together, away with this man, and give us Barabbas. And they kept shouting, crucify. And they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. The psychologist, philosopher René Girard calls it mimetic desire. Somebody else wants something or has something, so we want it also. Eve never looked at the apple in the center of the garden until the snake said, "You know, Eve, God's got something you don't. And he knows that when you eat of this apple, you'll have it too." Then she saw how good that apple looked. Abel went out to sacrifice. And Cain sees it and decides, "Hey, that's a good idea." But then he sees that Abel's is accepted and his isn't. And he wants it. And the division must be closed. I probably shouldn't include it, but I saw another fascinating example this week. A vacant congregation locally has a wonderful minister in house, son of the congregation, competent as all day, who's done everything they've ever asked and has prepared himself to be the senior minister of the place. And the call committee has fallen in love with a piece of paper. A minister from a congregation all the way across the United States, one whose current congregation is twice as large as they are, with all of the trappings, but they want him, or enough of them do. So they are divided, and the division must be closed. Our country appears to be divided in much the same way. We used to argue about actual policies and sometimes even try to pass legislation. But we haven't passed a full budget with regular order since 2006. Our political arguments today aren't over policy, because the same thing happens regardless, but simply over power. They've got it. I want it. And who can rally the largest mob to shut up the other one? And the division must be closed. And the mechanism, per Girard, and per the Bible, I think, is called the scapegoat mechanism. Something must die. Some disturber of the peace must be found that can unite those divided by mutually coveting the same thing. It was on that day that Herod and Pilate became friends. They found their scapegoat. It was on that day that Pilate released Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, who the mob asked, and he delivered them over and delivered Jesus over to their will. The mob wants, and the leaders figure out a way to give it what it wants. We're all part of one huge rebellious man. We are all part of that fickle mob. When we want something, we want it. When the division must be closed, we'll close it by any means necessary. When confronted with the truth of something that we don't like, we will howl like a pack of mad dogs to try to make it go away. But the difference before Jesus and after Jesus is that now we know. Before this scapegoat walked willingly to the cross, all the scapegoats were guilty. They were causing trouble in the kingdom, and we could feel righteous in expelling them from it. But the Bible holds up to us these two people, these two mirrors. It holds up to us Barabbas who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. This is the mirror of our desire. It's been true since Cain and Abel. We don't want to settle things. We just want our rivals to disappear, whether by insurrection or by murder. And it holds up to us Jesus the innocent. Not all scapegoats are guilty. Not all peace that comes after is righteous. But Jesus refuses to grant the mob its catharsis. He tells it, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves weep. Judgment is coming." The one who said that his yoke was light carried that heavy yoke of the cross. So those nailing him to the tree, he pleads for their forgiveness. To the thief who somehow sees the king on his awful throne, he grants paradise. Even while he's reduced by the mockers, Jesus remains the king, dispensing judgment and grace. The mob wants its judgment. But the mirror of that cross shows the travesty of it, the death of the innocent. The mirror of what we demand is Barabbas, the triumph of the will to power. So the cross gives us a choice. And to join the mob is not part of it. You can have his easy yoke because he's borne that heavy one. But he is the king. And we must crucify our selfish and covetous desires. You can live in the grace of the king, or you can receive the justice of the mob. Amen.